I believe that we're going to finally, we're going to finish Parakeh in Hilchot Deot. We're in Halacha Yud Gimel, 5:13. And we may get to start Perek Vav, but it's not for sure on Sunday, B'ezrat Hashem. So this is one of those halachot that you shouldn't have to write. Like, it's ridiculous that this is in the Rambam. You know? And as we're studying this, you have to ask yourself in the back of your mind, this is something that a three-year-old should be able to figure out. It's something that should be so much a given that you shouldn't need to say it. And yet all you have to do is open up the newspapers and you realize this is not such a given. And part of the question has to be why. Okay? Masa'o halacha yigimon. Masa'o matano shel talmid chacham be'emet u'be'emuna. When a talmud chacham, now remember, I'm reminding you, the talmid chacham is the person who's attempting to be the chacham. And we've defined that in the Rambam, chachma is balance, the middle road, right? That's what the Rambam says way back in Perek Aleph, that the person who's the chacham is the person who finds the middle road, the moderation. He's not too stingy, he's not too giving, he's not too angry, he's not too dead fish, et cetera, right? That person, it has to be that his business dealings, and by the way, we're not only talking about monetary business dealings, we're talking about dealings. Like, there's business dealings where you're trying to buy a used car. And then there's dealings where, you know, you're negotiating who takes lunch first. You're negotiating who switches in the rotation for this, that, and the other. It has to be be'emet uve'emuna. Now, what do you think that means? What is emet and what is emuna?
Like, there could be a lot of business dealings or like, okay, like the example, you're trying to buy a car, right? Where, like, if you're the one selling the car, you can, like, make it look up to seem like it's not all that that you say it is.
Mm-hmm.
Or the guy buying it, you can make it look like, oh, like, this is wrong, you're probably going to give you a less price. So I think he's trying to say, like, that's kind of greedy of you. And be'emet and be'emunah, it's like, kind of trying to say, you know, like, do it honestly, not...
Okay, there's definitely a theme here of honesty, right? Yeah?
I think it's not just saying that you have to take... Only
Sorry, hang on. As much as I'm loving this breeze, and I love the musical background, and it is music, it always amazes me that we're sitting here... No, it always amazes me, like, we're sitting here, and there's, like, a simcha rolling by. Like, if you're, you know... Somebody once told me, if you ever want to, you know, if you're a yeshiva bacher, and you're struggling for food, no problem. Just find a different bar mitzvah at the kotel every morning. You'll get a free breakfast. I guess El Geneva. All right, but, you know... Anyway... You were saying, sorry.
Other than the theme of honesty, I think what, like, subtly he's saying is that it's not just about your interests. It's not just about what you want to accomplish, mm-hmm. or what you want to get. It's also sort of about what the other person wants to get, and you can't try and get what you want to get without by sneakily saying something, even if it's like a yes or a no. Like, simply, okay. Like, if I want to... Daniil to go first in line to get lunch, so I get the bottom meat because I think the bottom meat's better. Like something like that, I have to have like good faith.
That's right. So that's called, by the way, Geneva Dat. Right? There's something, you can't take a person to court. You can't hold him accountable in the Beis Din Shalmata down here. But if you say to a person, no, it's okay, you go ahead, because you see ahead that there's two pieces and he's going to take the one on top and the one underneath is bigger. There's something that smacks of dishonesty. It's just not being straight.
It's like,
you know?
It's like going to the bookstore, knowing you're not going to buy something, but
exactly
the
right.
person, the owner, feels good. You
exactly right. I remember when I was in the army, so I used to very often, you go to Tachan Merkazit, you get your ticket, and you're waiting for the bus. And it'd be cold outside, so you go into a bookstore. So you have a halachic obligation to go up to the person who's selling books and ask him, do you mind if I wait in here? I'm not going to buy a book. Now, 9 times out of 10, the book guy will say, no problem. First of all, if you're a soldier, b'chlal. But even not. Like, they appreciate the honesty. By the way, put aside, you know, there are two issues here. One issue is sort of the impact of doing something dishonest, that you shouldn't do that. And one is the impact of honesty, right? Because obviously that's a constant and nonstop, you know, kiddush Hashem, right? Yeah?
I'm just example of this when we were walking through Mea Shearim, and you showed us it was one of Shabbos, 3 months ago, mm-hmm. and you were showing us an example of this,
not the
Zucker boxes. I mean, maybe that too, but in the stores, they don't have these hot ladies wearing these clothes. It's a store, and you know what you're going to get in the store, and they're not like trying to make their merchandise
Excellent
look more
example.
appealing than it is.
Right, if you go to Meir Shalom, take a look at this. You'll see in the store windows, if you want to know if it's a dress, what do you see? You'll see a rack, and there's dresses hanging there. You'll see that if it's a paper goods store, there'll be piles of plates in the window, right? And I once went into a store. I can't believe you remember that. That's impressive. I once went into a store, and I said to the guy, you know, Chaval, you should do like a nice window display, you know, to say a fair, people will come in and buy. He said, look, if somebody comes into my store, I want them to be buying because they need what I'm selling. I don't want to convince them that they need something that they don't really need. And if you think about it, in America, they call that impulse, in the West, they call that impulse shopping. And we have plenty of that in Israel, by the way, don't worry. Impulse shopping. And impulse shopping means if I put it by the counter, and that's where you're waiting in line, so you'll suddenly say, oh, I need gum. And then there'll be a picture of a guy who looks great because he's chewing gum. So then I subconsciously become that guy if I chew gum. And it's not true, right? There are no heavy, you know, sort of slow, fat, dumb-looking people drinking Diet Coke in the ads, right? But there's lots of us out there who drink Diet Coke. Right, that's the funny thing, right? But there's something dishonest about that. In fact, I'll tell you an amazing story that I heard from Rav Beryl Wein. He was the head of the OU. And one of the significant divisions of the OU is the Kashrut division, right? So they, under his tenure, they managed to get Hershey's chocolate to give, you know, sort of to agree to become kosher. Like, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but all Hershey's chocolate is still kosher in America. You know, no matter how deep in the, you know, religious zone you are, you'll eat Hershey's chocolate. But there's no hashgacha on the chocolate bar. You won't find an OU or an OK or any of that stuff, right? Pardon? Maybe now it's changed. That could be. I haven't looked in the last few years. That could be. Maybe on their cake boxes. But you look at a Hershey's chocolate bar, there's no OU on the chocolate bar. Unless it's changed in the last few years. It has. Maflugi Morim. Anyway, so I guess they finally came around to it. Okay. But in any event, originally they had, you know, and they got them to be kosher. And then they got into this whole imbroglio because they couldn't. They were trying, the mashgichim have to get paid. It's hard work. You have to go to plants. You're there late at night. You're checking whatever. And they have to be paid. And the company pays for kashrut because it's worth it for them to have a kosher product because more people will buy it, right? The problem was they couldn't figure out how to define the mashgichim. In order to pay from a big company, it has to be this bookkeeping. It has to be defined. It has to be categorized. Is it you know, product development? Is it PR? Is it advertisement? So usually the mashgichim would be part of the advertising department, and they would be paid through the budget of the advertising department. The problem was that Hershey's had no advertising department. Now, I don't know if this has changed now, but when I was a kid growing up, you never saw commercials for Hershey chocolate. Did not exist. Okay, I don't know if that's true today. Did not exist, yeah, right?
M&M's.
Okay.
M&M's is
Mars. M&M's is never, right? Okay. Anyway, we're not going to get into discussion. My point is, okay, right? So Rav Beryl Wein had to sort this out. So they finally, he went and he had to meet the CEO of Hershey's Chocolate. It became a big issue because a lot of money. And they finally agreed that they would categorize it as part of quality control because if a product is kosher, it's better quality. So they got away with that. So that's what they did. But in the course of the discussion, he asked the CEO of Hershey's Chocolate Company, said, tell me something. I'm like amazed that you don't have an advertising department. You're a huge company, and I never heard of this before. Why don't you have an advertising department? I'm just curious. So the CEO told him two things. He said, look, first of all, you have to understand, we're a family organization. When people come to work for us, they become part of the family, and they stay forever. We have a very, very high retention rate among our employees because we feel that you should treat people right and they'll stay with you and loyalty and blah, blah, blah. The advertising department, by definition, has tremendous turnover because you need new people with new ideas. We don't like that. He said, but the real reason we don't have an advertising department is because most of advertising is just not honest. It's just not honest. You create an advertisement that it's always looking this good and you're going to look this way if you eat it and so on, and there's something dishonest, and I don't want that as part of my company. So he was blown away. There's a Gemara that says that Hillel was Machayev of the Anim, and Rebbe was Machayev of the Ashirim. Why? Because Hillel was so poor, he should have been able to say, I'm poor, I have to earn a living. I have no time to work, to learn. Hillel was a wood chopper, but he would climb. There's a famous story, right, where they were the skylight, and the snow got blocked, and they found Hillel up there because he couldn't afford to get into the base medrash. So no matter how poor you get, you'll never be able to say, I have no time to learn Torah, because Hillel managed to become Hillel. You could learn some Torah. And there are some people who are so wealthy, they have no time. They're managing Fortune 500 companies, and they've got thousands of employees and business meetings. And who has time to learn Torah? Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was one of the wealthiest people in the world, right? And nonetheless, he was the editor of the Mishnah, one of the great Gedolim of all time. So Rebbe was Mechayev the Ashirim. So says Rav Barrow Wine, the CEO of Hershey's was Mechayev of all the companies. That even if you have a company, you could be honest. Right? There's something powerful. By the way, the word emet, the Sfasema says a fascinating thing. Look at the word emet. Okay? The three letters. It's the first letter, the last letter, and the middle. Because emet has to be total. Once truth becomes partial, it's not truth. Either you're there or you're not there. And I'll tell you something else that's interesting that I once saw in the name of Tversky. Look at the letters, the Aleph, the Mem, and the Taf. They all have strong foundations, right? The Aleph, Rav Siegel would have a field day with this, with his, you know, the Rabbi Akiva and Sefer Otiot. Sheker, on the other hand, is three letters. The Shin is on a point. The Kuf is on a point. The Resh is on a point. Because Sheker doesn't really stand up to the light, right? Now, what fascinates me about this, for you to think about, and I don't know if we'll get there now, is this should be a given. I mean, this is pashut. Obviously, you have to be honest in your dealings. Yet, if you open up the newspapers, I don't know if you know what's going on in this country now. There's a deep-seated crisis that's brewing in this country because, certainly in Yerushalayim, there was a huge scandal called the Holy Land Scandals where the past mayor and the mayor before him and city council members, etc., and corruption and bribery to get building permits, etc. Now that led them to another corruption scandal. And at the end of the day, people are starting to lose. Pardon? It's like New Jersey. Okay, I don't know New Jersey. You had the finance minister of the state of Israel. The finance minister was accused of graft and was sent to jail. You have, at a certain point, and some of these fellows have kippot on their heads, and that should make a difference. I don't know if it does, right? And you wonder, how do you get there? It's a simple Rambam. Like, you have to be honest in your dealings, you know? Right? And the question, of course, becomes why that doesn't happen. Yeah, Michael.
Do you think that he starts with saying that it's a Talmud Chacham for us to do this has any importance? Because in terms of the pronoun that he's using to refer to the, you know, the theoretical guy that this is addressed to, like Yud Aleph begins with like Yudera from the Bali Dea, Yud Bet is just Le Adam, and here we have a Talmud Chacham.
Excellent.
I mean, I can't.
Excellent.
I can't offer any possible hypothesis because there's got to be some sort of involvement there, but it's interesting because this past week, two thousand ago when I was home, we were talking, because trying to stay clear, there's a guy at my shul, a pretty controversial thing, who goes to shul regularly, his family members, you know, of the synagogue, and he's been in the newspaper a lot, and he went to jail this past Thursday after, being in the courts for a few months, and you know, and he's going to be in prison for the next few years. And my brother, who's like not so young that he's simple-minded, but I guess a little bit more naive, couldn't understand how a quote-unquote religious, whatever that means, guy who goes to shul with the Gemara to lurk during, you know, Chazer HaShas, whose kids go to our school and everything like that, whereas Kippa could be this,
right,
like selling the same part of a building multiple times and everything like that. And right, like he didn't. And my dad says, well, Mike, you understand how someone religious could commit a crime, right? I'm like, I'm sorry?
Look, I will tell you one thing, just because we've talked about this before, but just so we're all on the same page. First of all, I want you to know that it's a good question. In terms of the phrase, Talmud Chacham, there are different mepharshim who talk about this, but I'll tell you an opinion. I don't know that this is the emet of the Rambam. I think that, and you see this at the end of almost every perek, especially in Hechos Deos, but very often, is that the Rambam takes you on a journey. And the end of a perek, you've reached a point in that journey, right? Who is the person who's a Talmud Chacham? Now, think about that phrase. We're not saying Chacham. Chacham is the person who, on some level, has gotten somewhere. The Talmud Chacham is the student, right? He's the wise student. He's a person who's trying to achieve Chochmah. Everybody should be a Talmud Chacham. And I'll tell you something interesting. I don't know if you experienced this when you were back for Pesach, but when you go to university next year, okay, right? You know, you'll, and it doesn't matter what university you're going to, right? So you will meet people who hear that you spent a year learning Torah in the old city of Jerusalem, and they'll look at you like you're practically a rabbi. They'll start asking you. I got an email from an alumni recently. One of the boys was in actually University of Illinois, and he said that he started to notice that people are coming over to him and they're asking him all these halachic questions, right? Because he's a guy with a kippah, and he traced it back one Friday night at the Hillel. So he stood up. They have like a Dvar Torah or something. And he stood up and he gave the Dvar Torah. And he quoted something and he happened to tell a story from when he was learning in Yerushalayim in the Old City and now he misses it and whatever. People started coming over to him and asking him a lot of questions. Because if you don't know anybody and a guy studied Torah, like, you're a Talmud Chacham. So it's frightening to think that you're a Talmud Chacham. You're not a Chacham. You're a Talmud Chacham, right? And it's frightening. And don't think it's any less frightening for any of the Rebbeim here than it is for you, because, you know...
Probably more frightening for you.
No, it is. It really is. Well, we went to Gush, right? Remember, we went that day to Gush, right? So you weren't with us, but so Rav Meidan, the Rosh Yeshiva, was sitting, and he was my Rebbe when, like, back then. And he happened to see me, and I was, like, shocked that he stopped his meeting in the middle and came over to give me a hug and say hello. Made my day. That whole Gush deal, I don't know what you guys got out of the day, that was worth me just in that moment, right? It's such a healthy reminder. Like, you think, you know, you're teaching Torah and you know a little and there are people who want to hear what you have to say, and it's very dangerous because you start to think like, ah, you know, I'm a Talmud Chacham. Then you go back to Gush and you kind of remind yourself, you like this little, like, you know, right? I mean, that is a mountain of Torah, right? What a ma'anachnu, right? So everybody is a Talmud Chacham and everybody isn't a Talmud Chacham, and that balance. But part of being that isn't just learning Torah. See, what's dangerous here, and this leads to the second part of what he's saying, people think that this is some sort of a guarantee. That you learn enough, or you immerse yourself enough, or you know what, you daven enough, and you're done. But that's clearly not true. Right? The Yetzer Hara, it doesn't limit itself to people without kippot, right? And some people will say, oh, well, so, you know, a person who could cheat on real estate, or whatever it is that this fellow's done, so he's not religious. But that's not true either. That's just a very simple sort of, put someone in a box, and then I don't have to worry about it, because he's just not religious, so I don't have to worry about it, because if I'm religious, then I won't. But that's not true. When this guy goes to Shir and the Rambam, he's deeply religious in that moment. And when he's doing real estate, he's not deeply religious. So that goes back to our original discussion about judging the action and not the person.
Yeah, I don't know how different it is than a lot of the stuff that's seemingly very different, but with, like, Rosh Yeshiva's here...
Absolutely, absolutely. If you think teaching Torah is a guarantee of being a mensch, it's not. If you think... There is no guarantee. Sure, this is a recipe. It's like you have a doctor, and he says to you, I'm going to make you the most incredible potion, and it's going to cure your rheumatism, right? And you know, it has a little bit of a pungent taste, and you have to take it after you eat food, okay, and only take it once a day. So you take it one day, and you feel a little better, and you feel, oh, this is great. So the next day, you say, oh, but you know what? I hate that smell. So you know what? I'll freeze it, and I'll put some popsicle in it. And I won't eat it after food. I'll eat it before. You start playing with the recipe, you're going to get a different result, right? This is just a recipe. The question is what you do with it, right? And that's clearly what the Rambam is talking about. And it fascinates me that the Rambam is saying, and this may be the second part of it, it may well be that there's a danger that the Rambam's addressing here. Don't think that the Talmud Chacham doesn't need this advice every bit as much as the Talmud. Everybody needs this advice. It's so easy to get swept in, and you'll see this in a minute.
Is it possible that it's also saying Uva Emunah, kind of saying, like, and also don't forget that, like we said in the last parak, that we're doing this, we're getting a job, we're going out there and we're going into the world, but really it all comes back to Hashem and the religion. So, like, in Uva Emunah, it's like, don't just do business or be tricky in your business, whatever, just to, like, for your business, but also always remember that you're doing this for a higher reason, a different reason, and saying, like, and when you do it by emet uba emunah, it's like you're being honest just because it's good to be honest, but also always remember also there's Hashem there. So, like, right. It's not just being honest for your fellow man, but also being, like, you know, man to Hashem.
Yeah, I think, I'll tell you how I look at the phrase emunah. This speaks to me, and you can see that there are different ways of looking at it. What does emunah really mean here? What is it that you're having faith in, right? The word emunah is related to the word amen. And amen accepts, in general, sort of the principle that Hashem runs the world. That's really what, you know, ne'eman, right? Kel melech ne'eman, that Hashem really runs the world, that it all comes from Hashem. So now you're in a business deal. And it doesn't work out, and you lose a lot of money. So if you really have emunah, then you won't get upset. Because Hashem just decided you're not supposed to have that money. You think you know better than Akash Baruch Hu. Obviously, Hashem decided you shouldn't have the money. So if that's what Hashem decided, you're not supposed to think about that before you go into the business dealing. You're supposed to think before you go to the business dealing, for whatever reason, Hashem has given me an opportunity to partner with Him in making this world a better place in this way. And I have to do it the best I can. And I have to imagine that the emet of it is the priority. But once you're done with that, then you also have to have emunah. some of the negative behavior that comes out of these types of experiences is when you really stop to think about it, it's just a lack of bitachon. If you really believe that it all comes from Hashem, then how could you get angry at somebody because, I don't know, he paid you a lower price? You can talk to him. You can share with him. Maybe this person's coming into your life because you have an opportunity to educate him. But let's say it doesn't work out. You know? I remember once I was talking to someone about this today. I was in Haifa, and I was in a garage. And I pulled out of a garage space, and I was turning, and some guy came flying down, you know, sometimes in the garages or whatever. And some guy came flying down. He didn't see me, and he kind of slammed into me and hit my headlight. Okay, broke my headlight. So I get out of the car. He gets out of the car, right? And, you know, so he starts yelling and screaming, whatever. I'm like, oh, look, you know, whatever. I'm sorry, whatever. And I'm thinking to myself that this guy was flying. Like, he must have been 70. I mean, I don't know what he was doing. And he hit my headlight. And I said, look, you know, I think you got to be careful. It's dangerous. There could be kids walking here, whatever. He says, listen, you're coming out. Doesn't matter how fast I'm going. I have right of way. You should have seen whatever it is. I did this like 10-second analysis synopsis. I said to myself, okay, this guy lives in Haifa. In Israel, in order to sue a guy in small claims court, you got to go to that jurisdiction to Haifa. I'm not going up to Haifa to sue a guy for a headlight. It's a waste of time. I could see that he thinks he was right. And you know what? What do I know? Maybe he's right. I think I'm right. He thinks he's right. What, you're going to go run after this? So gamarnu, like so. Bizarre. So I'll pay for headlight. Hashem decided that I need an hour in a musach. Maybe there's a musachnik who needs to study Rambam. I don't know, whatever it is, right? Once you've let go of the physical reality of that, then you go away and you walk away and say, now I'm going to let go of the emotional. Like, what's the point? Like, you're going to get something like that upset you? Now, if you have emunah, if you really believe that in that moment, for whatever the reason, like you could be upset that your headlight broken. You could be happy your headlight is broken. Your headlight's broken. So you want to tell me Hashem didn't want your headlight to be broken? This guy got in the way of Hashem's plan? That's ridiculous. So if you really have him... Now, by the way, it's a very dangerous process, and we've talked about this before. Because you could also say, well, I don't have to get up this morning, because if I don't get up this morning, it's because Hashem didn't want me to get up this morning. Right? Right? I don't... In fact, I don't have to be honest, because if I'm dishonest and I make a lot of money, Hashem wanted me to make a lot of money. So that's why you do have this recipe called Torah. And in the Torah, Hashem delineates exactly what Hashem wants. In fact, there's a discussion in Dvarim in Perek Yud Gimel. Talks about a Navi Sheker, right? And without getting too deep into this, right? Ki yakum bekir b'cha Navi ocholem chalom. If a false prophet arises and he gives you a sign, and he says, you know, there's going to be a mofet, uva ha'otva mofet ahu, and this miracle, the sun stands still, comes true. Leimor, saying, then he says, now that I've done a miracle, so that means that you have to listen to me. So I'm telling you that what this comes to signify, telchu acharei Elohim acharim asher lo yadatem, follow false gods that you don't know. Right? In other words, a Navi gets up, and he says, you know, the sun's going to stand still. It does. And then he says, now that you see that I can do miracles, so now you have to listen to me. I'm a Navi. Hashem has told me to do this so that you'll, I don't know, follow me to worship Buddha, whatever it is, right? Lo telech, you're not supposed to listen to that, right? Ki el Navi o cholem achalom ahu, you're not supposed to listen to that Navi or that cholem. Ki minaseh Hashem elokechem etchem, because Hashem is testing you.
And what about all
the signs? Wait, one second, right? Well, that's a whole discussion, but one second, right? So put aside for the moment the question of why Hashem would do this and what that means, why Hashem is like causing us to have theological challenges in order to test us. That's a very difficult question. But the clear input of that pasuk is that no Navi can stand up with no amount of miracles and say, now you change the Torah. Hashem created a brit. That's why the Torah, by the way, is called a brit. Because a brit is very different from a chozeh. Chozeh is a contract, and you can break a contract, but a brit can never be broken. Hashem promises the Jewish people that no matter what happens, we will one day return to the land of Israel, no matter what we do. That's a brit. Hashem can't break that brit. That's an amazing idea. So therefore, right, you have that recipe that tells you what you can and cannot do, and what you must do in terms of your hishtadlut, in terms of your efforts. Having said that, if you lose your emunah in the process, you know, it's like people who read the stock market. Right, so there's an interesting halachic debate. Don't forget your question, Michael. There's an interesting halachic debate, because it's a good question. There's an interesting halachic debate. Are you allowed to read the newspaper on Shabbos? Okay, it's an interesting debate, right? So, you know, poskim say this, poskim say that, whatever. Most poskim say that when it comes to reading the stocks in the stock market, right? So some poskim say, well, if you don't own stocks and it's just a chaviv, like maybe you can do it. But if you own stocks and you're reading the stock market to see how you're doing in the market, that you shouldn't do on Shabbos. Why would you want to do that on Shabbos? It'll only insidrate you, right? It'll only get you upset. So suppose for one day a week, a person just doesn't know what's going on in the stock market and he's a stockbroker. That's a very healthy process because he has a day to consider that whatever happens in the stock market is really up to Hashem anyway. And you got to put your hands into something bigger. It doesn't mean you don't apply your intellect. It doesn't mean you didn't get an MBA and you didn't study and go to all sorts of courses and get certified. But once you're done, it's not in your hands. It's in bigger hands. And by the way, I will tell you something else. I think that these two things are related. I think that if in our dealings we exist in a state of emunah, then it helps us with the challenge of being emet. Because all the instances where you can do things that are that foilishtek, that are sheker, that cut corners or that are dishonest, if you really have that emunah, you can't do that. Like that's why we say dalif nemiat talmid. If you really understood that Hashem is with you always, then it'd be ridiculous. You go to a hotel room, and they have a beautiful towel, and you decide you want to take a towel home, right? So if you have a moment of sanity, you realize that for the rest of your life, you can have a towel you have to hide whenever anybody comes over because lo naim to have a hotel towel, right? And furthermore, you're going to look at that towel and realize that in a moment you stole. And in the end, it's going to just give you a journey and you're going to have to go back to the hotel and give it back and be embarrassed with a keep on your head and whatever might, right? Pardon? I actually did that. I was in the Rimon Hotel in Tzfat. And it's a horrendous little dump that they took us to when I was on a summer group in high school. But they had this beautiful towel with a picture of Yerushalayim. And I knew my mother would love it, right? And so I went up to the desk and said, can I buy one of these towels? So the woman behind the thing was shocked. She'd never had a kid ask, I guess, can I buy the towel? Because people would just steal them, right? And she said, I don't know, I have to find out. People don't usually ask me that question. Fine. So I thought, well, if nothing else happened, like that's a kiddush Hashem, whatever, fine, blah, blah. Anyway, in the end, they let me buy the towel. And I bought it for like, I don't remember, I think it was like 10 bucks or something like that. And I came home, this is 1979, so that's an expensive towel, right? And I brought it home, and I thought, this is great, now I don't have to shop. I also, to be honest, was looking for a present that I could fold up really easily and not have to wrap. Okay, so I brought it home, and my mother thought it was great, and she loved it, whatever, and I never saw it again. And one day, I'm in the cupboard looking for a towel, because she needs a dish, and I see that towel. No, she didn't think I took it, chas v'shalom. She said to me, you know what, maybe she didn't, she was just too clever about saying that, I don't know. But, no, I don't think she, I wouldn't be dumb enough to steal a towel and give it to my mother. My mother would make me travel back to Israel, like that wouldn't work. No, she said, it's a beautiful towel, but I can't put it out because it says Rimon Hotel. People are going to come into the house. They're going to think we stole a towel. So what, every time there's a towel, I'm going to tell them the story? So that's why it's a nice gift and I love it. So I said to them, we should get rid of it. She said, no, I don't want you to get rid of it because I love the fact that you paid for the towel. That's okay, right? But isn't that sad that it's such a given that there's dishonesty? That honesty is out of the norm. That's not how it should be, right? But if you really have that emunah, that's your vehicle. And by the way, I'll tell you something else. That emunah is an enormous tool to living a meaningful and a healthy life. I meet people, you know, it's like fundraising. Like, you know, if there's a part of this job that, you know, I could do without, that would definitely be it. But on the other hand, so that's your you know, your challenge, and that's where you earn your schar or whatever it is, fine. I've met people who are devastated. I mean, the last 2-3 years have been very, very difficult economically, financially, for nonprofit organizations. So you meet a fellow, and he's going to ask somebody for some donation, and it doesn't work out. He doesn't know how he's going to make ends meet, and he's devastated. Well, not that that's not human, and not that if you meet someone like that, you shouldn't try to help them and think of them and cheer them up. But deep within that misery is a total lack of bitachon. Because if Hashem is, you know, if this project is supposed to succeed for you, it's going to succeed. It's not dependent on Mr. Goldberg, right? And if it's not going to succeed, it doesn't matter how much people donate, it's not going to succeed. So you have to do your ishtadlus, just like the, you know, it's like the Jews who go to the army. Like, you think we go to the army because without an army, the state of Israel and the Jewish people will be destroyed? You think that we owe our, the reality of the existence of the state of Israel to the Israeli army? That's not true. And I say that as somebody who's in the army 4.5 years. You have a responsibility, Hashem gives you the opportunity of Mechamet Mitzvah. You have a responsibility to do that. It's as much of a mitzvah as putting tefillin on. Having said that, don't think that it depends on the army. That's a very dangerous approach. Hashem decides that's the way that he's going to save the Jewish people. And if the Israeli army would go on vacation, and by the way, when did this happen?
During
the Shalosh Regalim. Yere'ek Kol Shurcha. All the men had to come up here. How'd they defend the borders? So the Gemara says there was a nace. There was never a war on the Shalosh Regalim. Right? That's why the Syrians attacked on Yom Kippur, because they wanted us to have a chance to go to Shalosh Regalim, but it didn't work out. No, just kidding. Anyway, food for thought. Okay? So let's keep going, right? Middakdek, Omer alav lav v'al hen hen. Say it straight. If you mean no, say no. And if you mean yes, say yes. I want you to know, I personally find this very difficult. Somebody calls you up and says, let's get together. And for whatever reason, you don't want to get together with this person. You don't have the time, and maybe that's the right decision. You know, it's the first week of Zman, and you know there's 30 Oraita boys and they've just shown up, and you have an achrayos to pardon? Bezrat Hashem, right? You have an achrayos to be with them and to learn with them, whatever. And some guy says, you know, I want to get together with you because I want to talk about cell phones for the boys. And you know you're not going to whatever. So, but lo naim lacha, like he's a friend. You know, it's uncomfortable. So you say to him, you know what? I'll call you back. We'll try to do it. We really should get together. And you don't really mean it. That's dishonest. That's dishonest.
Then again, you're also not embarrassing him.
Oh, so that's another question, which is not in this halacha, but we will get to. You know, there are certain instances, and this is a very dangerous line, when you're actually not only allowed to lie, you may even be obligated to lie. It's machlokas hilul and shamai.
Would that be considered good with that? If you told him, then you intend to end up getting together in the end?
I will tell you how I solve this problem. Okay? I don't ever say I will or I won't. I always say I would love to. Because it's true. I'd love to be able to get together with everybody. I would. I'd love to have this. There isn't anybody I can think of I wouldn't love to get together. And let's talk again. No, let's talk again on Friday. Yeah, no. I would. You know, I think it's like when you meet somebody and you say, and somebody says, you didn't make it. You didn't call. You didn't get together. And you say, you know, I just couldn't. It's not true. It's not true. You just couldn't. If you really wanted to, you could have. You didn't. So I realized that was a sheker at a certain point. So I changed my language. I got this actually from one of those organizational books. And so now I don't say that. I say, I'm sorry I didn't call. I don't say I couldn't call. It's not true. If my wife called up right now and said, listen, I need you to come to the office and give me a call. I love you guys, but she knows I'm in sheer. If she still wants me to call, then we'll all wait for 5 minutes. Like everybody has their, it's because I wouldn't. And there's nothing wrong with saying I wouldn't call during a sheer, right? But honesty, and it's a very dangerous thing because as you get more involved in the world of Torah, people expect you to be honest. And so the implication of your not being honest is so much more severe.
Well, actually, today it's now changed. Today, now, if you get involved in something, like people nowadays think, oh, if you're in let's say, Judaism, Christianity, Catholicism, whatever, now they think you won't be honest because of all the bad that we've gone through.
How sad is that somebody could even entertain that possibility? That's a demonstration of the problem.
Right.
Look, that's also, I mean, that's a whole other discussion because, there's a discussion that before Geula, right? Remember we once talked about that there are three aspects of life, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Avram is that sort of new discovery, the tremendous energy of Avram brings God onto the scene. Yitzchak is that long, drawn-out gestation process. Yaakov is sort of, where it all gets synergized and synthesized, and redemption is born. The Jewish people are born, right? So just before redemption, things always get worse. If you look at the experience of Yaakov, none of the Avot had it as difficult as Yaakov. And just when it looks like it's all over, that the Yosef is gone, and one of the brothers is in prison, and now the other brother is going to be in prison, it looks like it's all over, then all of a sudden Geula comes. They call that Chavlei Leda, right? You create a child, it's powerful, energy, beautiful moment. Then you have 9 months, 10 months of pregnancy, right? And then just when it looks like it's over, like if some alien showed up and a woman was giving birth, you'd think Nebuch that she was in dire distress and she was about to die. And just when it looks like it can't get any worse, and they're screaming and crying and whatever else is going on because they weren't smart enough to take an epidural, right? And then the next thing you know, birth. So I sometimes think that may be true with all of these things. Like if you look about that moment, right? That's what we're going through. That there could be such, it's almost as though it's getting worse. I hope that's before it gets better. But I agree with you. There's such a need. But all we can do is be ourselves. All we can do is make the impact we can make. At the very least, you want to go to sleep at the end of the day and say, and by the way, don't think honesty is such a simple thing. It's very easy to be honest when it's just you. But what about, let's say you're walking out of a hotel, okay? And, I don't know, maybe one of your wife or your kids or a relative, is taking out a suit and they're carrying a hanger. And the hanger says, I don't know, La Roma Hotel, whatever it is, right? Okay, so that's Gezel, right? Okay. And maybe nobody in the hotel noticed it, or maybe they just let it go, and who says they're allowed to do that? It's not their hanger, whatever. And you see this person, right, your grandmother, putting a hanger into the car that's... So you yell across the hall, Grandma, you're taking the hanger! It's stealing! Right? So you've just humiliated a person in public for the expense of a hanger. So don't think it's always so easy.
What if this is a really expensive
hanger? Right, right. It's not so easy, like taking into occasions. But emet is emet, and emet has to be be'emunah, right? Omer alav lav v'al hin hin, and you have to tell it like it is, right? When you say, if there's an interesting idea of the legal ramifications of a verbal contract. We actually had a tremendously difficult time with this when Oreita started. It's a longer story than we have time for, but basically we had agreed to rent an apartment, which isn't the apartment we have as a dorm now. And then the Chabad dorm, right, used to be two separate spaces. There was an apartment upstairs and there was a whole office space downstairs. And the fellow who owned that building said he wants us to know that he's decided he has to lease out the whole space. And if somebody offers to lease that whole space from him, then he's going to have to give it up. And we had a year-to-year rental contract, right? So we didn't know what to do. And this was like in June. And all of a sudden we found that June, July, we had no, like, we said, well, can we sign a year? Can you get whoever? He said, no. Like, if somebody comes along and he's willing to pay this money, and he really wanted to sell it, and he's willing to pay this money, whatever it might be, then I'll give you a month, but I can't guarantee you a year. So now you have a yeshiva, they're coming, you're going to have 15 guys like sleeping in the dorm, and all of a sudden one day you say, well, by the way, we have to move. So we know what to do. So the truth is we could afford to rent the lower contract, the lower apartment, but then we'd have to give up sort of the other apartment. And we hadn't signed the contract yet, but we had told them we would rent the apartment. So we didn't know what to do. So I went to Rav Neventhal. I went to Rav Avigdor. I told him the problem. I said, look, if we rent that apartment and this apartment, we'll go back. Like, we can't do that. And if we give this up, we could have guys in the streets. I could have guys, you know, in coming in September and have no place to live. I don't know what I'll do. On the other hand, we promised that we would rent this apartment, right? Now, it turns out that in Israeli law, legally, there's no such thing as milah. In other words, in real estate law...
Did you know that?
Pardon?
Did Rav Neventhal tell you that?
No, I happen to know that because my wife used to do real estate. So I told him that. I said, like, I don't know, but it's dina de malchuta dina, you know. And they always, like, lawyers always advise people, if you want to rent something, you have to sign a zichron dvarim. You have to write something down. If you didn't write something down, it's not a contract, right? Anyway, he passed and given the circumstances that we weren't obligated to take the apartment. And that, you know, and that we had an achrayut to take this other apartment because otherwise we'd have boys on the street and they wouldn't. We had an achrayut to them first. That's why we rented the apartment. It was a very difficult conversation. Now, thank God, this family is a firm family. They lived in the Rova, and I told them I went to Rav Neventhal. So they asked me to go back and add a couple of details, and then he called them up. Like, it was a whole, he knew their family. Very difficult. And the reason that was such a difficult question, right, was not because of the law. I was totally within the bounds. We hadn't signed anything. It was because the word of a person representing Torah is supposed to be his word. How do you deal with that, right? Very difficult question. How do you make sure it's not a Chilul Hashem? And we're still in touch with this woman because she in the end handled it well. Like, she was a really good person. We gave her a couple months rent. That was another Shiloh. Are you allowed to use tzedakah money to give a couple months rent so the person feels good? Who says donors are giving you money to tzedakah just to appease? Very difficult questions, right? Middakdeka latzmo b'cheshbon. A person is sort of exacting on himself. Like, we don't have time to finish the halacha, but I'll just tell you one more thing. V'noteinu mevater l'acharim k'shi kach mehen v'lo yidakdek aleihen. You know, we'll start with this Bezrat Hashem on Sunday, but there is an energy that goes beyond the law. It goes beyond halacha. It goes beyond the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the character that law should imprint on a person. If you really live a life of Torah, then you should be the one who just lets go. You know? In so many different circumstances, I don't know, you're playing around in a football game and some guy grabs your sweatshirt and he doesn't let go. And you're like, let go, and he doesn't, and he rips your sweatshirt. So now you have a sweatshirt, and it's a $20 sweatshirt, and he just ripped it, so I guess he should be chayav for it, right? But he doesn't want to pay. So lahalacha, you could take him to a din Torah, you could have a court case, you could debate it, but it's like a $20 sweatshirt, right? So there's a certain type of personality that says, you know what, it's just not worth it for a sweatshirt. It's not worth it. Like, the result of that machloket and the ability to create enmity between two human beings, never mind two Jews, two students together, is not only not worth it, but I have the opportunity to practice the art of letting go. That's a gift. And that comes back to emet ve'emunah. There is emet, but there is also emunah. So we'll get into that Bezrat Hashem on Sunday. And Bezrat Hashem on Sunday, we'll finish Yud Gimel, and then we'll start Parak Vav. Yes.